Look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for every one involved this week in this outreach that has so blessed us as we have watched them diligently go about the work you've given them to do. We thank you for bringing them to us. We know that each one is a special vessel in your hands, and we pray that as they go back to their homes and back to their assemblies, that you would keep the fire burning. Help them, each and every one, to know the power of God in their work and in their ministries. Father, as they drive the many hours today, we pray you'll keep them safe and keep them encouraged, and may their time, even in the van and in the airplane and in the cars, be a time of sweet fellowship one with another. We pray that the things we've seen and heard and learned this week, we would never forget. Bless each and every one. We thank you for them. In Jesus' dear name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you very much. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we'd like to start, please, at verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to everyone a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We began by looking at Romans chapters 1 through 3, which deal with the universal guilt of all men. And I would say the summary verse of chapters 1 through 3 is, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Then we move to chapters 4 and 5, and there it is salvation offered to all men. The summary verse would be, "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Then we move to chapters 6, 7, and 8. And there the theme is God's provision for us to overcome indwelling sin. How can we live the Christian life now that we're saved, now that we're justified? What provision has God made for us to live a victorious Christian life? And the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul says, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the divine person of the Holy Spirit now living within us, empowering us to live the Christian life. Then we looked at chapters 9, 10, and 11. What about the problem of Jewish unbelief? Why did the nation Israel reject the gospel when, after all, it was offered first to them? The answer for us is God, in his sovereign plan, allowed the Jewish nation to reject the offer of their Messiah for a time, and during this dispensation they are temporarily set aside. The term we often use is they are judicially blinded during this age of grace, during the church age, so that Gentiles would have an opportunity to believe the gospel. This dispensation will close with the rapture. And when the rapture takes place, then God will again deal with the nation Israel. And so the answer is, God is sovereign. God is answerable to no one. But every living creature is answerable to God. He is sovereign. And the sovereign plan of God is that the nation Israel, while today they are in unbelief, when Christ comes at his second coming, they will see him, believe on him as their Savior, and accept the Messiah. And then Paul says, all Israel will be saved. God has, at least for a while, allowed the Gentile races to have an opportunity to believe the gospel. Now, when we come to chapter 12, we are dealing with the subject of service. Nothing is asked of the believer in chapters 1 through 11. It's all what God has done for us. What an amazing balance. The way God deals with us is He showers grace upon us. He loves us unconditionally. He fills us up to overflowing. Our cup is just running over. And then when we understand that we have been forgiven, we have been justified, we have been adopted into the family of God, we have been glorified, sanctified, blessed, then God says, as we saw last week, "Give me your body." And I'll read again verses 1 and 2 just for sake of context. "I beseech you," the Amplified Version would read, "I beg you, based on the mercies of God unfolded in chapters 1 through 11, that you present once and for all your bodies a living sacrifice, holy or set apart from sin, acceptable to God, which is your intelligent service." That is, it makes sense to do this. Once you have trusted Christ as your Savior, once you have come to an end of your old way of living, it makes sense to turn your life over to the Lord. It's intelligent, isn't it? "Do not be conformed to this world. Do not let this world press you into its mold." Don't let the world tell you how to think, how to invest your life, how to use your time and your money and your talents and your energy. But at this point, come to this intelligent decision. And I trust that each one of us who knows the Lord Jesus as our Savior this morning will give this serious consideration. Have I come to the place in my Christian life, after having trusted Christ as my Savior, that I have intelligently counted the cost, I have considered what life is all about and how brief it is? Have I come to the place in my life as a child of God where I can say with the Apostle Paul, "I count all of my life but loss, and now I give myself unreservedly to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And from this day forward, my life will be a living sacrifice." This is the point of chapter 12. There is no understanding of the balance of chapter 12, nor of the balance of the book, until we've come to this place, "I give myself as a living sacrifice to you." Now, who is this appeal being made to? Only believers. Beloved, you cannot give your body to the Lord Jesus until you have given Him your soul. Until you've trusted Him as your Savior, you cannot make this sacrifice. But when you've come to know Christ as your personal Savior, the very next thing God asks of you is that you present your body a living sacrifice. The word "present," if you would find it in verse 1 of chapter 12, "you present your bodies a living sacrifice," has an interesting etymology. The background of this word is fascinating to me. One of the ways it's used is in a wedding ceremony. The wedding party is in place, and the groom is standing there in front of the auditorium, and the right music is played, and the doors open, and a bride in all of her beauty begins to walk down the aisle. And as she comes and takes her place beside her groom, the preacher will ask this question: "Will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband?" And when she says, "I will," she at that point is expressing the thought in Greek, "I present my body, I present myself to him and to none other." Because part of the vows in a wedding ceremony are, "Will you take this man and will you have him and hold him and give yourself to him and to none other so long as you both shall live? I will present myself," the bride says, and so does the groom. The Lord Jesus, who bears scars in his hands and in his side and in his feet, for you as a believer, is asking you this morning, in the power of the Holy Spirit, will you present once and for all your body a living sacrifice? It has to be intelligent. It has to be volitional. It has to be something that you're willing to count the cost and say, Lord, you've saved me. You've died for me. It's my reasonable service. Here I am. Have you ever done that? I wonder if we as believers realize the revolutionary thinking that the apostle challenges us with here in chapter 12. I no longer belong to myself. I now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we would like to do this morning is to look at the subject of service in the believer's life. We have covered salvation. We have covered sanctification. We have covered how God is sovereign and He is dealing with the nations as it pleases Him. But the same sovereign God who is overseeing all the nations is overseeing your life this morning. Nothing comes into your life apart from His permission or plan. God is in control of the nations. I wonder if any of us remember this morning when Nikita Khrushchev came to the United Nations and took off his shoe and began beating on the pulpit, and he said to the American public, "We will, as a communist nation, take over America without firing a shot." Do any of you remember that? Or maybe you've seen it in school or some of the clips. Do you know that on the, if I'm remembering correctly, on the 50th anniversary of him making that statement, his son was being recognized as an American citizen. When Ronald Reagan said, "Tear down this wall," I want to remind you this morning that that was not Ronald Reagan tearing down the wall. That was sovereign God removing boundaries so that the gospel could go through and reach people who have never heard before. When wars break out, you know that when American soldiers go overseas and while they're doing the distasteful work of having to shoot and kill and go into all of these combat situations, nevertheless, God in His sovereign plan is giving the gospel to those nations. Many, many believers are in the military and they're preaching as well as fighting. You know that God, who is in control of the nations, is in control of your life this morning. Nothing has come into your life apart from God's plan or God's permission. Yield to Him. When we come to the area of service, it begins in Romans chapter 12. Give Him your body. Let Him be the Lord and Master of your life as well as your Savior. Now we begin in verse 3, and again the subject is service. Now, I'd like to read a few verses to get us started. "I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one in Christ." The apostle makes it very clear that every believer in Christ, having been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, each believer has a spiritual gift. Young or old, at the moment of salvation, you were given a spiritual gift. And beginning in verse 6, there is a partial list of the gifts. We'll not take time to go over them this morning. But these spiritual gifts are outlined in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And you can go back and study those in your spare time. What is the purpose for these spiritual gifts? As you come to the fellowship of God's people, your view of what the assembly is like is normally seen through your spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift was given to you at the moment of salvation by the Holy Spirit, and every believer has one, at least one. When the Spirit of God gave you a spiritual gift, He did it sovereignly. It is usually totally apart and separate from your natural gifts, so that in God's design, you can only use your spiritual gift as you are under the power and control of the Holy Spirit. So you come to the fellowship of God's people, and you normally view the body of Christ through your spiritual gift. Let me illustrate that. When a teacher comes to the body of Christ, he's probably going to say, what this group needs is good, solid teaching. They need more teaching. They need deeper teaching. They need teaching. The evangelist will say, what this group needs is to be stirred up and fired up to go out and reach the lost. And the evangelist is excited about reaching the lost, and he's praying and he's bringing people in and he's teaching other people how to evangelize. The administrator looks at the body of Christ and he says, what this place needs is some administration. It needs some organization. We need to put things down on paper. People need to be plugged into jobs and slots, and we need some organization here. And as the body begins to function, which is the book of Acts, the body in action, those with the gift of mercy come along and they'll say, what this group needs is some rest. What this group needs is some mercy, someone to come along and provide some comfort for them. Those with the gift of giving will come along and say, what this group needs is someone who can financially support all of these ministries and all the works going on. And those with the gift of helps look at the body of Christ, and their primary vision is, what can I do to help what's going on in the body of Christ? God has given you a spiritual gift as a believer. I'd like you to see, please, in verse 3, where it says specifically, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, what? That you have a spiritual gift. That literally means that if the Holy Spirit went from each person right down the row, He would say to you, you have a spiritual gift. And the instruction in chapter 12 is, use your gift. And I would just ask you this morning, do you know what your gift is? Do you know what your gift is? Now, if you will notice then in verse 6, each of us are different. We have differing gifts according to the grace that is given to us. Some have prophecy, which is the telling forth, not the foretelling, but the forth telling, the telling forth of Scripture. Preachers, I believe, is a safe word here. Preachers are to use their gift for preaching. Teachers for teaching. Rulers for administrating. Those with the gift of mercy for showing mercy. Those with the gift of helps for helping in general. I consider them the free safeties of the body of Christ. For those of you who are interested in football, they get out and just float and see where they can make the most impact. Those with the gift of helps look at a situation and they size it up and say, well, here's where I can plug in. I'll do this or that for the glory of Christ. There's a pattern, I believe, that is true in our understanding of the Bible. What is practiced or illustrated in the Gospels, practiced in the Acts, and taught in the epistles is sound doctrine for us. Let me repeat that. If it is illustrated in the Gospels, practiced in the book of Acts, and taught in the epistles, it is sound doctrine that we should take heed to in our Christian lives. So I would ask you this morning, is service illustrated in the gospel accounts? Well, let me answer by turning, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let me read a few verses to get us started. And verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Here is an illustration of service. Some might even say of service connected to worship. Mary had a vial or a container of very costly spikenard, perfume. Very costly. Most believe that it was worth about a year's salary. Let's say that it was worth about $40,000. Very costly. Where would we get something that costly today? Just go to the mall. You'll find it. Real quick. $40,000. A year's salary. And because her love for the Lord Jesus was just overflowing in her heart, she took that costly, very costly, verse 3, costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice, if you will, she is taking that flask of very costly oil and pouring it out on the feet of the Lord Jesus. And then, when his feet had been anointed, she took her hair, which is her glory, and she began to bathe the loving feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Bible says the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. 3 points, just briefly. First, her service and worship for the Lord Jesus was very expensive. Do you remember what David said? God forbid that I should make an offering to the Lord of that which cost me what? Nothing. Let us be very careful that we do not offer the Lord service that cost us nothing. The illustration here is that of a very expensive, costly act of service. And then it was very expressive. The woman's hair is her glory. And as she takes her hair and probably moves it to one side and uses it like a towel, she takes her glory, that which means a great deal to her, and wipes the Lord Jesus' feet. It was very expressive. Her heart and soul was in it. And then the scripture says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. It was enjoyed by those around her. When we offer to the Lord our service, the Lord Jesus, looking on, wants to know, is this costly? Or is this something that I can offer to Him without any cost, without any thinking, without any examination of my priorities and my values? If my service to the Lord is intelligent, and if it's something that I've given a great deal of thought to, it should cost me something. Then it was very expressive. Her heart was in it. I believe at this point, when she's wiping the feet of the Lord Jesus with her hair, she really is not mindful of those who are watching her. She is at her Master's feet, wiping His hair. And then it's enjoyed by all those around. She probably had no idea how the room smelled after her act of service and worship. I believe that when a child of God offers his or her gift of worship to the Lord enjoys it, but one of the byproducts is others enjoy it as well. When we think of the tireless ministry of those who have brought the gospel to us, the tireless ministry of missionaries today who are going throughout the world, is costly to them. Perhaps in some cases it doesn't cost money or dollars and cents. Perhaps it only cost human energy. I remember reading one time that the great evangelist D.L. Moody climbed into bed late at night, and he said that usually when he would lay down and put his head on his pillow, his closing prayer for the day would go something like this: Lord, I am tired. Good night. That's a practical prayer, isn't it? It cost him something. I understand that one of the Wesleys was accustomed to preaching 12 times a day in his 80s. He wrote books and songs and counseled. One dear brother who was teaching at a conference was leaving the kitchen area one morning at around 7 o'clock. And one of the youngsters came by and said, "Oh, I see you're up early for coffee." He smiled and he said, "Oh no, I am just finishing my last counseling session from last night's message." It cost something. Now your cost and mine may not be the same as others, but let us beware, let us take careful thought never to offer to the Lord that which cost us nothing. It's expensive, it's expressive, and it's enjoyed. Then if you would, you need not turn there, but at least in your mind, think of what you know of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the unfolding history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ going into a needy world. It began at Pentecost with 120 believers tarrying in the upper room. When the Holy Spirit came and anointed them, then they went out with boldness. And as I understand the unfolding days of the church at Jerusalem, there were as many as 150,000 believers within the first year of the birth of the church. 150,000. Where did they put them? How did they take care of them? And so as the local church began to go forth into the world, the spiritual gifts were needed. The teachers were needed to teach the young converts. Those with the gift of administration were needed to get together and examine how, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they could organize meetings and make visits, and the rulers and the administrators were needed. Those with the gift of mercy were needed. There were suffering saints everywhere. Beloved, mark it down. There was no time for a central leader to go around to all the people and say, "You do this and you do that and you get this ministry going and you get this organized." In absence of human leadership in the book of Acts, guess who did the work? The Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit moved on men's hearts and women's hearts, a tremendous work was done. Alas, within 3 centuries after the birth of the church, that system that has so squelched and thwarted the work of the Lord in the local church, known as clergy and laity, developed. Within the first 3 centuries, there was a recognized clergy, and only they could read and impart the knowledge of the Scripture to the laity. There was the wearing of robes and the acceptance of a label or of a collar. And within 5 centuries, only those considered clergy could handle the Scripture, teach, or pray. The laity could do 2 things. They could give their money and they could listen to the clergy expound the Scripture. You know, the Lord Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that system known as Nicolaitanism, which is the clergy conquering the people, he says, that system I hate. I want to remind you this morning that as a child of God, you are a believer priest unto the Lord Jesus. You are a holy priest going into his presence, and you are a royal priest going out into the presence of men for him. You have a spiritual gift. And in the book of Acts, it's practiced. These believers were on the march. They were on fire. And wherever the work of the Lord is done, mark it down, there will be persecution. There will be obstacles. But then they began to pray. The Bible says the place where they gathered together for prayer began to shake. And the Lord shook a jail cell and had the door opened. And Peter came marching out, came back to the church as they were praying, knocked on the door. It's kind of comical to me. A little girl goes to the door and looks out the door and sees that Peter is there. You remember what she did? She got so excited that she didn't open the door. She ran back to where the church was praying, and they began to mourn. You know what they thought had happened? Peter, they thought, had been beheaded, and his spirit showed up to comfort them. They didn't even believe their own prayers. But when Peter came in, the place was just breaking out in enthusiasm and excitement because God had answered their prayers, and Peter is saved and preserved, and the church keeps right on going. This is service. And every believer is to be involved in service. There is no place in the Christian life for sideline believers. There is no place in the Christian life for those to simply sit and warm a bench. But if you have come to the truth of Romans chapter 12, where you've been willing to say intelligently, "I give my body to the Lord Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice," the Lord Himself will plug you into the work and give you a vital, legitimate work to do and give you the power of the Holy Spirit, and He'll give you the encouragement to get busy in the work of the Lord. Let me just say it here. It's probably as good a place as any to say it. We have, I think, a virus, a plague, a cancer in modern Christianity. As we look out over Christianity as it exists in the world today, and especially in America, someone has rightly said that what we're seeing is Christianity light. It's lacking in substance. It's lacking in commitment. We have a lot of spectators watching a few do a lot of work. The old 20-80 rule. 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. Or 80% of the people watching the other 20% wear themselves out. And I would ask ourselves the question this morning, if every person in this believer, in this assembly, if every believer were like you or like me, would there be a Wednesday night service? If every believer were like you and me this morning, would there be a Sunday evening service? Would there be a place called the nursery where people were working, and would the grounds be cared for? These are questions that the serious-minded believer has to ask himself. If everyone in the assembly were like me or like you, would there be ministries going on? Would there be a Wednesday night service? These are practical questions we have to ask. You ask, well, why do we have to ask heart-searching questions like that? Turn, if you would, from Romans 12 to Romans 14 and verse 12. We studied in the opening chapters of the book of Romans that we were saved because of a divine appointment that God led us to by the Holy Spirit. He made sure that the gospel was given to us and we trusted Christ as our personal Savior. Now we come to Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 and notice what it says. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Beloved, this is not the unsaved standing at the great white throne judgment, but rather this is the individual believer with a spiritual gift standing before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And I would call this a divine disturbance. A divine disturbance. As I am reading through the Scripture and as I hear messages and as I'm reminded by the Holy Spirit that one day I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account to Him for the way I have served. Do you know that I'm going to give an account one day for this message that I'm preaching to you this morning? I'm going to give an account for the use of my money. I'm going to give an account to God for the use of my spiritual gift. I'm going to give an account to God for my time, my influence, my hobbies, everything in my life. Because in chapter 12, the Lord says, "Give it all to me." In chapter 14, He says, there will one day be an evaluation. I would call this a divine disturbance. I have to be honest with you this morning. I do not look forward to standing before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat. I don't look forward to that. But how gracious of Him to tell us ahead of time there will be an evaluation day. And I believe His demeanor toward us on that day is going to be loving and kind. Now, the Scripture says He will find something in every one of us to commend and to reward. How thankful we are that every one of us will be rewarded for something in our Christian lives. But will there be tears at the judgment seat? I don't believe the Lord is going to yell and scream at us and get angry and have a flushed face with a red shot eye screaming and yelling at us for all the things that we didn't do that we should have done. I believe with a loving heart the Lord will say something like this. Here was my plan. Here's what you did. And with the mind of Christ, we will be able to see all the things He desired for us. And with the mind of Christ, we will then see those things we did out of love for other things and other pursuits rather than a yielded life for Him. I believe at that point, we may well break in to tears. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service. Now, if you'll hold your place here and go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we only have a few minutes, but I'd really like to look at these verses before we close. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's several things in this passage that the apostle says are the objects of love. Let me begin with verse 1. Know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. And the way I interpret this would be, men will be lovers of themselves, and the following descriptions are of the man or the woman, boy or girl, who loves themselves. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Beloved, it takes a job to live, because we need money to live. But we are everywhere warned in the Scripture not to fall into the love of money. Why? Scripture says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Those who love themselves, Paul says, will love money. Why? Because they want what money can buy to pamper themselves, because they love themselves. I believe many a man gets involved and becomes a workaholic in corporate America because he has been infected with the love of money and the love of power and the things that money can do for self. Have you ever heard anyone on their deathbed say these words? I only wish I had spent more time at the office. Invest your life in corporate America and they will use you up and throw you away like an old shoe. It's not worth it. We need jobs, we need money, obviously, and the Lord knows this, but we're never to love money. Then we're told they're boasters. Those who love themselves do what? They boast about themselves. You mark it down. The person who can find nothing else to talk about but themselves and how everything in life revolves around them, Paul says, they are lovers of themselves. They're proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. All of these things are symptoms of the person who loves himself. In verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. We are a society gone mad with a love for pleasure. And because our time is gone, I'll cut it short only to say, there are those who love themselves. There are those who love money. Verse 4, there are those who love pleasures. And then there are those who love God. And finally, chapter 4 and verse 8, those who love His appearing. You know, the things we just mentioned will be the very things, and I'll close with this. Those things that we just mentioned from 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4 will be the very things that will keep believers from understanding and using their spiritual gift. You know that in the world today, it's very difficult to have a full Lord's Day meetings where all of the Lord's people attend, and I'll tell you why. Because even in the church, we have been infected with love for the world, love for pleasure, love for sports, love for hobbies, love for money, all of these things. And while it's not popular to say it, I remind you, I will one day give an account to the Lord for what I've said. The Apostle Paul said there are some who will love pleasures and money and themselves, and they become boasters, and all of these things we've talked about. And then oftentimes, the work of the Lord limps along because professing believers have not come to the place in their lives where they have seriously said, Lord, here's my life. You take it. You be in control. I believe that when a new convert comes amongst us, generally speaking, when they're taking it all in and seeing what's going on in the local assembly, and I say this lovingly, the same people they see at the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning worshiping should be the same people they see at the 11 o'clock service teaching and learning. And they should be the same people they see on Sunday evening praying and worshiping and working. They should be the same people they see on Wednesday night praying together. And except for physical limitations and some other emergency situations, the same group that is here at 9:30 on Sunday morning should be the same group that is here on Sunday night and Wednesday night. Why? Because we love the Lord more than we love ourselves. And when we do that, the church of Jesus Christ will catch fire, and there will be a repeat of what took place in the book of Acts. The church on the march. It begins with me. It begins with me. Have I come to the place in my life where I have made the intelligent choice to yield my life, my body, as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ? Beloved, Christianity is not cafeteria living. In a cafeteria, we can walk through and choose the things we want. This is probably not the best time to say it, but I'll choose roast beef and gravy, mashed potatoes, broccoli casserole, lemon pie, sweet tea, and maybe coffee to finish it all off. I can walk through a cafeteria and choose. I can pick and choose what I want for my meal. I want to say to you this morning, if you're a true child of God, you cannot pick and choose what this book says. You've got to take it all. And when we do it, the Lord says, I'll bless you, and your service will be blessed. Mary gave that which cost her a great deal. It was expensive. Mary was expressive, and finally, those around her enjoyed it. May others enjoy our service for the Lord, and may we encourage them in their lives for Him as well. May we pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, our Father, for Your grace, Your goodness, Your kindness. And we want to respond this morning by saying, Lord, we love You because You first loved us. And now, our Father, we want to take inventory and make an intelligent decision to say to You this morning, Lord Jesus, You died for us. You own us. And now we make the reasonable decision. Take my body and use me for Your service. And as we're sitting this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed and no one looking around, I wonder how many believers there are this morning who have to admit, I've been playing at it. My heart is cold. Materialism, love for things, hobbies, other pursuits have stolen away my heart for the Lord. Would you like to come back to the Lord this morning and say, light my fire all over again? and yield your heart to Him, and He'll do it. Father, thank You for Your love and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.